All right. Well, good to see everybody back this evening. Hope you had a good day today. I had an excellent day. The Stevens have been great hosts for us, or for me, I guess I should say us. I'm so used to having my family around. It's just my lonely self this week. You know, it's kind of cool today, though. I got a little bit of free time. I ran up to the Cabela's. And hey, we don't have Cabela's up there. And so you get down to the big city, you got to enjoy life a little bit, right? So I ran out to the Cabela's and I was looking at all the displays. And, you know, for all the, you know, things that we preach about that stink about modern technology, and there are many, it is cool to stand in Cabela's and FaceTime my kids and show them all the different displays that they have there. And so, well, at least they thought it was cool. And I thought it was cool to see them. And so I had a good day. I thank Mrs. Stevens. She cooked a wonderful German dinner for us tonight. And so I felt right at home there where I pastor in Bismarck. It was settled by Germans and Norwegians primarily. And so we get a lot of that type of stuff up there. And so felt right at home. And it's just good to be here. You've got great music here. That's a blessing. To have good music, some talented musicians and music leaders, and not all churches have what you have here. And that's a blessing, and I know it takes time, and I know it takes effort. It's something that's probably obviously been emphasized from the pulpit to get your kids involved in music lessons and stick with it. It's a blessing. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 1 here this evening, and the Lord kind of gave me a verse on the way down here, and then, or gave me a thought, and then He gave me a verse today in my devotions, and that was, you know, coming down here, I was kind of, we had a similar summer to what it sounds like you guys had, just one thing after another, and been praying about the meeting, and praying for the meeting, and praying for you, and praying for the church here, but not really sitting down, and as a pastor, you got a lot of responsibilities, a lot of stuff to take care of, and haven't really sat down and, okay, what exactly am I going to preach? I thought about it a little bit, took a few notes, but kind of thought I'd just let the Lord kind of lead. And as I started driving down here on, I guess it would have been yesterday, white knuckling it through North Dakota snowstorm, if you can believe that, in October. And coming down, the Lord just said, hey, let's take it one time, day at a time. And you've got my son, you've got the Holy Spirit, and I'll lead you and guide you into all truth. And then this morning I was reading in my devotions, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. And so just kind of as I've been praying, I believe that the Lord directed me to this message here for you tonight. I hope that it will be a help to you. And it comes from the book of 1 Samuel in chapter number 1. I think for sake of context, we're going to have to read the entire chapter. And so if you didn't get a chance to read the Bible today, now you did. Check that off. All right. Let's read. I've been in church a long time. Okay, I know how this routine goes. Okay, verse number 1. But I still haven't learned how to pronounce some of these names, as you'll see shortly. Sometimes what I'll do before I preach is I'll be like, okay, I'm going to learn that name. I'm going to learn how to say it, and I'll look it up, you know, I go online, you know, how do you say, you know, well, for example, Ramathaim Zophim, or say that, and I look it up online, and I'll find a pronunciation, I'll repeat it to myself, and I'll repeat it to myself. And then as soon as I get up to preach, I get to it, and I get brain freeze. And I just botch it. And so if your pastor pronounces everything right, just go with his interpretation. I'm just going to read it as I see it and as it makes sense in my mind when we get to those words. And so it's reading verse number 1. Now there was a certain man of that place. I'm glad we don't have towns like that anymore. Ramath Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, some say Penina. I know I'm going to revert to Peninnah, so it's going to have to be how it is tonight. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and forget not thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to the house of Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come, about Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, and with 3 bullocks, and 1 ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can meet in this place tonight. Thank you for the liberty that you've given us. I thank you for the freedom that we possess in this country. I thank you, God, that we do not congregate tonight in fear of being arrested or of being persecuted, Father. We're able to come in here freely this evening, God. We're able to open your book, your precious word. We're able to look on it. God, we're able to listen to the message that is preached here tonight. We're able to lift up our voices and sing praises to you. We thank you for all these things. God, I thank you for this portion of Scripture. I thank you for this story. There was a reason why you put these things in here for us, and I pray that you might help us to glean some sacred truth from your word here tonight. God, may you take the message that you've given to me. Would you help this vessel and the way that I relate it? Might it, God, uplift the saint, be a help to them tonight. Might it reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine in the way that you see fit. I love you tonight, Lord. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for this pastor. I thank you for this ministry. I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, tonight I'd like to look at this lady Hannah for a moment. Once again, another loaded chapter. You could spend weeks in this particular chapter, but there's a few things that I hope I can bring out to you here tonight. Of course, the beginning of the story shows us that Elkanah has is a man. He has a couple of wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And the story starts that he heads out from his native city, this place of Ramath Zophim, and he's heading up to the yearly sacrifice. And the Bible is not clear on what type of industry he is in. Of course, it was an agrarian type culture or economy at this particular juncture, so he's probably involved in something like that. But the yearly sacrifice comes, the time to go up to the temple of the Lord to bring the offerings and to enjoy a feast. And so the family partakes of that, and this is where they're going to bring their offerings and to enjoy this feast. But the story turns quickly from those things and from the festivities and from the offerings to the plight of this young woman here, Hannah. And it doesn't focus on the feast and all the hubbub and all the things that must be going on and all the reconnections that must be happening. God, for some reason, He points out to us this woman and the things that she's going through, and He wants us to learn something from it. And what you see here is that as the feast is going on and as people are gathering together, and it's kind of like a special meeting, I guess, where people reconnect. People from Brother Grissom's church come up, and of course, you used to be members here, and so there's a reconnection, and it's kind of a time of gathering and a sweet time of fellowship. But for Hannah, it is not so. Hannah excuses herself from the temple, and she walks outside of the temple, and she finds herself. The Scripture says that she is in bitterness of soul and of spirit, and the Scripture shows us that she is off somewhere by herself because she is extremely grieved. And of course, she's extremely grieved because verse number 2 tells us at the end of verse number 2 that the last four words, that Hannah had no children. I'd like you to see, first of all, this evening, Hannah's misery. Hannah had no children. To others, this may have meant nothing. But to Hannah, this was a heavy burden. So that her entire being was affected by this burden. Look with me, if you will, in verse number 7, where it says down in verse number 7, "And as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her." And then notice it says, "Therefore she wept." She wept. I read in Proverbs chapter number 15 and verse number 13 that a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. And as Hannah weeps here, I think what you see is that her spirit has been broken. But not only that, this breaking of the spirit, because she has not had this child and the provocation that Peninnah is giving to her, not only affects her spirit, but at the end of verse number 7, it says, she did not eat. And so it has gone from simply a spiritual thing to now it's affecting her body. She's not partaking of meals, and she's not taking care of herself because she's so broken in heart and her spirit's so broken that now food has lost its savor, and she's not interested in that anymore. And if you'll look with me down in verse number 10, it proceeds even further in verse number 10, "And she was in bitterness," say it with me, "of what? Of soul." And so this circumstance in her life has affected both her spirit, her body, and her soul, bitterness of soul. And her misery seems to be fueled by the fact that nobody seems to be able to understand her problem or to be able to relate with her problem. Certainly not Peninnah. Verse number 2, we see that Peninnah had children. Peninnah, of course, provokes her about that. In this way, Peninnah was blessed. She had children. But Peninnah doesn't see her blessing as something to be thankful for, but as something rather to lord over someone else. What a sad state to take the blessings of God and use them as a bully pulpit or use them as a club over someone else. But that is what Peninnah is doing here. You hear much talk today about privilege. And indeed, some are more privileged or find themselves in better circumstances than others. And to a certain extent, I mean, born in the U.S. of A., we're all privileged. But the family that you've been born into, the country that you've been born into, the life that you've inherited, so oftentimes by no doing of your own, and you need not apologize for those things. You're also not to take those privileges and those blessings and beat others down with them. And that's what Peninnah does here. Peninnah, no doubt, provokes Hannah on grounds that something must be wrong with her. Because of her barren womb, something is wrong in Peninnah's mind, something is wrong with Hannah, something is right with Peninnah. It's not unlike the case in John chapter number 9, I believe it is, when the disciples see the blind man, they look at Christ and said, "Who did sin here? We see there's a defect here. Who's at fault for this?" People are missing the point here. Peninnah makes her fret. And so she's finding no comfort here from Peninnah. Peninnah cannot relate. Peninnah does not understand. And so you would think she'd naturally turn to her husband, Elkanah, and I think he does what he can. But he doesn't understand either. Look at verse number 4 and 5. And you say, why doesn't he understand? Well, because he's a man. You want me to spell it out for you? That's why he doesn't understand. Verse 4 and 5. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And so in the Old Testament, when a man traveled to the temple or to the house of the Lord to worship, he brought with him the tithes of all of his increase. And it was common, if you were close enough, to actually bring in the sheep, or to bring in the goats, or to bring in the corn, or bring in the barley, and bring in the first fruits. But in Elkanah's case, he lives about 25 miles away, and I tried to kind of map it out as best as I could over there when I was studying for this, and it looked like he had some canyons and stuff to go through, and so it would have been impractical for him to kind of have maybe a cattle drive through the canyon or anything like that. And so the Lord provided a situation for that in Deuteronomy chapter number 14, where people in that situation were to sell off their goods and turn it into money, and then that was what they were supposed to bring for the offering. And so this is probably what Elkanah has done. He is bringing his offering. But as he is doing that, as he has brought in his increase for the year, once he has given the first fruits to the Lord and that offering has been established, then he would also look at how he has prospered, and he would give to his family, and then he would give to strangers, and then he would sometimes give to the fatherless, and he would give to the widows. And you can read all about that in Deuteronomy 26 and Deuteronomy 16. And so Elkanah has done this, and when he comes around to Hannah, he's divvying up the goods, the increase of the year. When he comes to Hannah, he feels bad for the situation that he's in, and so he gives her a worthy portion. He gives her a little bit extra. He tries to give a little bit bigger of a gift so perhaps she can head down to the bazaar or wherever it would be, and perhaps purchase some new clothes or something like that. But he tries to give her a gift to just to squelch this grief that she is feeling. But it does nothing for Hannah. It's obvious to me. The book of five love languages was not written at this point in time. Or if it was, Elkanah had not read it, because he would have known that gift giving was not Hannah's love language. Not that I know any men who have read that book. It's just the ladies that read it. Okay. Am I right? Amen. Oh. And so he gives these gifts. They don't help. They don't help, but he's doing what he can. And this frustrates him that this extra gift does not cheer up his wife. And so in verse number 8, you can almost feel and you can his frustration when he says to her, now can her husband says to Hannah in verse number 8, Hannah, why weepest thou? Well, he knows why she's weeping. He's upset. And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? He knows all about it. He's not really asking, he's stating. Because he's getting to his main point. And his main point is, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? This is such a man thing. Like, why would you want a kid? You have me. I am the greatest. Don't you realize what you have in me? It's just a classic. And if we could pull out the Masoretic texts and read the Hebrew, I'm sure there would just be some type of death stare from Hannah at him for that statement. At the very least, some type of eye roll. He's just dense. He doesn't get it. Does this make him a horrible husband? That he doesn't fully understand her grief? No, I submit to you, it just makes him like every other man on planet Earth. At least ones that have the appropriate amount of testosterone. I don't know where that level is, but I know when we've dipped below it. But in all seriousness, ladies, this is completely natural for a man to not fully understand you the way you understand you or think you understand you. It's completely natural. Your husband is not the only one. There is not someone somewhere else who is better who will really get you. This is real life stuff here. This is such as is common to man here. What you may see, let me just help you here. What you may see as a feeble attempt by him to help, by the gift that just didn't land, or the flowers that, man, I could care less about flowers, or whatever it happened to be that he tried to do to assuage your grief, or the feeble efforts that they were, recognize that they were an effort on his part to understand. And at least an attempt. And if you have a husband who at least attempts and tries to understand, then thank God for that. Thank God for him. I think the most important thing that Elkanah does here, I think he realizes that he cannot help Hannah in her misery the way that she needs to be helped, and yet he is a great man in this regard. Verse number 3 and 7, we see that continually, year by year, he keeps going to the temple. And he brings her along. And he is faithful in that. It says in verse number 3 that they came up yearly, and in verse number 7, year by year. And he took that special trip, and he took that time off to go up and to honor the Lord and to bring the family along. And let me say to the men and to the husbands in here, you may not understand and you never will everything about your spouse, but you can continue to lead her to the right source. Not only that, but we find in verses number 12 through 14 that Eli doesn't fully understand what's going on here either, at least initially. In verse number 9, We see that Hannah rose up after they had eaten and Shiloh after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And so he's sitting outside. He watches this young lady walk out and he observes her for a while. And he's sitting down and he's watching her and he sees a couple of things. He watches her for a moment and he sees that in verse number 11 and 12, in verse number 10, it says that she's in bitterness and she's praying. She seems to be muttering to herself. In verse number 12, it says that Eli marked her mouth and she's speaking in her heart and only her lips are moving. And so he sees the evidences of someone who is drunk and he accuses her as such. And totally misses it. I mean, you'd think if there were one person that should be able to understand or would understand, it would be this man who deals with people all the time, but he misses it too. And perhaps it's because Eli has developed a cynical attitude that prevents him from seeing her pain. He marks her mouth. He thinks about it, says he thought on it. He opens his mouth and he puts his foot right in it and says, "You're drunk." And he totally misjudges her. So he doesn't get it. He misses it. And then I think what we see is that Hannah herself, she doesn't really fully understand what's going on here. Look at verses 5 and 6. "But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb." It's the Lord that shut up her womb, and Peninnah knows that, and she's kind of sticking it in on that particular thing, that something must be wrong with her. And I think there's probably guilt that's settling in on Hannah, and she's probably thinking, "What must I have done, and what great sin must I need to confess?" And that's probably why she's praying. "There must be something wrong with me. Why is God dealing with me in this manner? What have I missed? I've prayed and I've confessed and I've said, 'Search me, O God, and try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me.' And yet it continues and I've got no answers. What is wrong with me?" It's the age-old problem that we all deal with at one point or another. God, why me? God, why not Peninnah? I mean, if anyone deserves it, solely a merit-based system here, it would be her. For her attitude, why me? The harsh heart could look at this situation and say, "Well, it could be worse. Why is she even crying? There could be so many other things that it would be so much worse." And indeed, things could be worse. But the cares of her heart are cares that trouble her. And as such, God deemed them important enough to list them in the book for us. Many probably thought that her request, her need, it was insignificant and maybe even selfish. But it was significant to her. It was important to her. And so I see that God deals with her on the matter. Many times we can find ourselves like Eli, becoming cynical and look at others and esteem their needs as selfish or insignificant. But the Scriptures are careful to remind us that God cares for sparrows and He cares for us too. I've heard people say and often confess when they have a request or they have a care, they say, "I know it's not that big of a deal." They're almost apologizing for it in comparison to what others are going through. "And I shouldn't act this way, and I shouldn't feel this way because others are so much worse than I am." And sometimes they put undue guilt on themselves because they're upset about it and they have cares about it, but yet they feel guilty because they know that there's someone somewhere else who has so much worse that they are dealing with. But the fact of the matter is, there will always be someone who has more pressing needs than you. There will always be someone who has a more severe need than you. And that does not mean that you should ignore telling the Lord about your cares and your needs. In verse number 11, she admits that she feels forgotten and that she feels alone. In verse number 11, she vowed a vow unto the Lord, vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid," look on it, and what? remember me. And forget not. That's an acknowledgement of what is going on in her heart. She feels like heaven is brass, getting no answers. Is the Lord even listening? She feels forgotten of God. And of course, we know that though God may seem distant and sometimes even disconnected from our problems, He certainly is not. And He certainly was not for Hannah, because Proverbs or Psalm 34, verse number 18 reminds us that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. And who is like unto the Lord who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? The hymn, the old hymn says that sometimes the sky looks dark without a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on and no human help in sight. But there's one in heaven who knows our deepest care. And let Jesus solve your problem. Just go to Him in prayer. And so we see Hannah's misery, but I want you to see something else about Hannah here. I want you to see her method. In verse number 7, in the midst of her misery, it says, "And as he, being Elkanah, did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord." In the midst of her grief, in the midst of her misery, in the midst of the questions that she has because of this circumstance that God has allowed to happen in her life, she goes to the temple. Hannah knows and is convinced that if she is going to get any help, that it is going to come from the Lord. And it will come from no other place. And so she continues to go to the temple, and you could say, well, Elkanah forced her, but I don't think he did, because if you look later in the passage and we read through it, there's an instance where she has an opportunity to go to the temple another time, and he lets her stay behind because she had an excuse. I don't think he would have pressed it if she would have said, well, I just can't make it this year, but she deemed it important to get to the temple. But not only that, in verse number 10, we read this, she was in bitterness of soul. And in that bitterness of soul, she prayed unto the Lord. And in verse number 12, it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord. And in verse number 13, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, may I add, to the Lord. And so she goes to the temple and she continues to pray. And though heaven may seem silent, that does not stop her from continuing to pray and continuing to entreat and to continue to bring that before the Lord. And not only that, in her prayer, I think she gives a good indication of where her heart is at in this whole matter in verse number 11, where she says this, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me and forget not thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid. In all of this, not only does she continue to go to the temple, not only does she continue to pray, but she's completely cognizant of her position. And she repetitively reminds the Lord that, Lord, in this whole deal, I'm just your servant. I'm just your handmaid. And she's saying this as much probably to confess it to the Lord as much as remind herself of what her position in this whole thing is. I'm just your servant, Lord. You'll find that it is great to remind yourself in prayer to God that you are His. Your life is His. Your future is His. That this is His show. That this is His program. That this is His life. And I'm just along for the ride. I'm your handmaid. Reminds me of the words of Mary, and as much as we may sometimes swing to the other side on Mary because the Roman Catholicism has abused it so much, Mary was a wonderful woman. In fact, she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." This is your thing, Lord. And she remembers her position. And not only that, looking at her method here in verse number 11, she makes a vow. Verse number 11, she vowed a vow. Now the vow has to do with complete separation. The vow that she ties to here is the vow of a Nazarite. Goes beyond what was typically expected of a Levite. She makes this vow, and this is a lifelong vow. From the time that he is a young man, she makes this vow for him. A Levite typically was not separated until he was 25 years of age. She starts this at birth, and so it's a more intense vow. And she offers this deal to the Lord that if you grant me this child, she says, I'm going to give him back to you all the days of his life. He's going to be separated for his entire life. We're not going to shave his head. And this vow had all kinds of specific instructions that went along with it. But the one that I think that really would have affected Hannah was the fact that the vow of the Nazarite, among the things of not touching the grapes and not partaking of those things and the corn and all of that and the fermented stuff, but along with all of those things, there was a specific instruction that the vow of a Nazarite, that there was to be no dealings with anyone who had been dead. And so when the time would come for burial for family members here, when Elkanah passes, Samuel could not be involved in it. You can go back and read about that in Numbers chapter number 6, verses number 6 through 8. For sake of time, we won't look at it tonight. When Hannah dies, if Elkanah's still alive, then Samuel has to stay away from all of the funeral proceedings because he's not allowed to be involved in that part of it. And she makes this vow to the Lord. But on a more practical level here tonight, I think all of us as Christians perfectly understand the situation that she's in here. Who has, as a Christian, not at some point or another, or maybe even as a lost person, said, God, if you will, then I will, right? If you'll just heal my kid, then I will. If you'll just get me out of this mess, then I promise. If you'll just take this burden from me or fix this, then I will. I wonder how many times God has heard that prayer. 1 Peter 3:12 reminds us, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. He's heard a lot of those prayers. Some would suggest that this prayer is a bargain, or is not a bargain with God. I think it kind of is. I understand that God is not someone that we come to with our demands and try to play chess with Him and try to put Him in checkmate. I don't think that's what Hannah's doing here at all. Hannah makes a vow. And if it is a bargain, it's a shrewd one because she appeals to something that satisfies the Lord. She appeals to something that will get God's attention. And that she says, God, if you'll give me this child, he's going to be yours for his entire life. That entire life, everything I do with that child will be to prepare him to bring you glory. And so she shows her heart here is not just that she is wants this child to consume it upon her own lust. She has tapped into something here that gets God's attention. She says, this request, God, it's not just for me. This request is for you. This request, this has your best interest in mind, because if you give me this son, I promise I'm going to take him and I'm going to train him and I'm going to give him to the priesthood and this man will serve you his entire life. God respected that. God honored that. Nothing really happened until she vows this vow. Nothing really happened until she made this commitment that this whole thing, God, if you'd work in this situation, it's all going to be about you. It's not going to be about me. And perhaps that was what God was looking for from Hannah all along. But of course, the time comes and the joyous day arrives and she finds out that she's pregnant. And pretty soon the belly grows and the baby comes and she welcomes this child into the world, and now she has that child that she's promised that she would give to God. Now, I don't know. about you, but I think most parents in here can relate to that first moment you see your child, especially moms. But even for dads, it's pretty cool to see the miracle of life come into the world. Get this precious baby, and you know, for the woman, they kind of feel it all along. They feel things deeper, and they, man, it's amazing. It's growing inside, and they feel it kick, you know, and you can feel it kick sometimes. But all of a sudden, here comes the baby into the world, and, you know, it comes in, and it starts crying, you know, and you see it take its first breath and open its eyes, and wow, what a thing. Now, it would have been so easy at that point. Say, oh, I think I'll hold on to this. Right? Man, what a thing. I've finally been given this, but I want you to see, thirdly here tonight, Hannah's maturity. It's one thing to tell the Lord, make a promise when you desperately need Him, make this vow when you desperately need Him. Tell Him that He can have this child that you've never seen. Tell Him He can have this thing and it's going to be about His glory and Him receiving praise through this thing when it's not actually happened, but when the child has arrived. It's quite another to take that child and hand him back to God. Take your hands off of the situation. You see, all of this is for naught if Hannah does not follow through on her vow. It's a waste of divine time if we go through this whole thing and then when Hannah is given the gift, she holds it back. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, therefore perform the doing of it. As there was a readiness to will, so there may be also a performance. Also, you know, good intentions are just that. They must be coupled with actions. And so Hannah makes this vow. And when the time comes at the end of the chapter to return to the Lord, she does that. And perhaps you've made a vow to the Lord. Perhaps you've made a promise to the Lord. Perhaps you intend on making promises to the Lord. You say, how can I keep a vow the way that Hannah did? How can I actually go through with the things that God has spoken to me about? Number one, let me just show you in her maturity here. It says in verse number 21, and the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice, and what? Verse number 21. His vow. Well, I thought it was her vow. No, it became his vow. It was her vow, but she was under his leadership, so she had to go tell him, hey, by the way, I wrote a check. You got to make sure we have enough to cover it. And he took ownership of it. He said, okay. And that's how it worked in the Old Testament. Your vow is to become his vow. And he said, okay, we'll honor that. We'll complete that vow. The point is this here. How do I keep a vow unto the Lord? Tell someone about it. You know, I think what happens a lot of times is God deals with people's hearts about specific things. And he speaks to you in a meeting like this and says, we need to work on that, or you need to get that right. And you say, yeah, I'm going to do that, Lord. And the conviction is on, and the meeting is good. And you say, I'm going to do that, Lord. And then you never say anything about it. And when you don't say anything about it, you know what you're doing? You're giving yourself an out. Because you know that if I just kind of keep this thing to myself, if I just kind of hold it in, then when I don't perform it, nobody will know. Hannah doesn't do that. What God has spoken to her is vocalized to someone else so that now someone else is also in on the gig and someone else can hold her accountable. It's a good idea. Tell someone about it. Well, I don't want to tell anyone about it. It's just between me and God. Maybe, or maybe you're just preparing to not fulfill it. You're preparing to not do it. Not only that, look at something else in verse number 20. How do I keep a vow? Tell someone. She's cool. Look at verse number 20, the way she sets this up. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. You know what she did? She set a reminder here. Every time she pulled that baby up, when he's this little infant and he needs to be fed or he needs to be changed or he needs to be cared for or he needs to be swaddled or he needs to be burped or whatever he needs, all that attention that babies require, every time she picked him up and said, Samuel, it's okay, Samuel, she was reminding herself that I asked this of God. God gave me this. And so she sets in stone this pillar in his life that this thing was about God and God gave me this. And there are so many examples of this in Scripture. God often encouraged the children of Israel to set types of reminders for things that were done. They were to keep the Passover as a reminder of the Exodus. They were to set up stones as a reminder of something. Of things. And then that way in the generations to come when the sons may ask you about things, about why you set that monument or why you set that pillar or why you named them that, is because God had a part in this. So she set a reminder. Not only that, with this vow, she set a definite goal. Look in verse number 22. It says, but Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, so here comes the first year. Here comes the test. She went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. Looks like she's kind of backing out. And then I will bring him up. But she's really not. She set a definite goal. She says, when the child is weaned, that's when I'm going to do it. I've got it set. This is when I'm going to honor the vow. There's a definite time. You know, it's not a bad idea to plan for certain things. It's been wisely said one time that he who aims for nothing hits it every time. Set some goals. Set some reminders. Schedule some things out. Set some goals. And if she does that here, when this happens, then we're going to move forward with that. When this happens, then we're going to work on that. And then we're going to move from that and we're going to work on this. And then we're going to move from that and we're going to work on this. There's a plan in place. Not that God can't get in there and choose the plan, but have some type of plan. Not only that, in verse number 24, of course, the most important part. In verse number 24, how do you make sure you keep a vow? Verse number 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. Finally, she acts on this. When she had weaned him, she took him up. The Scriptures tell us that when thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, or unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou hast vowed. So tonight with Hannah, we see her misery. We see her method in the misery. We see her maturity when she gets through this thing. But when I looked at the chapter and I was kind of studying this out a little bit, there was one thing in the whole text that just kind of stood out to me as it's kind of odd. Like, why is that in there? And it's in verse number 3. And so if you'll look with me in verse number 3, the beginning of the text here, the story's going to go towards Hannah, and it's going to go towards Samuel being born, and it's going to go towards her misery and her method and her maturity in fulfilling this vow. But in verse number 3, it says, this man, Elkanah, went up out of his city yearly to worship to the sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Could have stopped there, but the Lord puts this in there. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And I thought about that, like, we know about these guys, and you read about them later, and they're duds. Spiritual duds. These are guys, I mean, we could preach on them all night. These are guys who had every opportunity to do right. They're raised by a good man and in the temple of the Lord, and they just struck out at spiritual life. Total strikeout. But the Lord brings them up here when they appear to really have nothing to do with the story. Now, later on, we read that they're vile. They pervert judgment. They commit fornication. And so while the Lord's dealing with Hannah here on this issue, And she's asking for this son. She has no idea that the next in line to replace Eli are these two guys. God says, I don't want those guys in. Those guys will not serve in my temple. Those guys are going to have to hit the bricks. Those people are defiling my people. In fact, those people are causing the whole nation of Israel to despise the offering of the Lord and to despise the things of the Lord. Those people are bringing a reproach to my name, and I've got to replace those guys. You see, in Samuel chapter number 1, I think God's looking for a man. He's always looking for a man throughout Scripture. But he's looking for someone who can replace Eli here. He's looking for someone who can lead Israel into all truth. Eli was such a man at times, but the prospect of his sons following in his steps were at this point already dim. And although it is true that God can raise a man up from any situation if that man is willing to follow him, in this particular case, God wanted to raise up a young man who would live righteously and who would live purely in wicked times and to be Israel's next leader. And that type of boy could not be raised by a Peninnah. That type of boy would not be born to a woman who would mock others, to a woman who had no prayer life of her own, to a woman who had no interest in the things of the Lord. That boy would not come into the world by that type of person. That boy, that man, that leader would have to be brought up by a Hannah. See, God was looking for Samuel from the start. Samuels don't come from Peninnahs. Samuels come from Hannahs. Samuel would guide Israel. He would be a great leader of Israel. He would lead them through turbulent times. He would be a beacon of righteousness and a man of prayer in the midst of an unrighteous nation who was not interested in God. And I hope everybody in here gets this point of the message here tonight, if you don't get anything else. The Samuels of the world, the fruit that would come from Hannah, could only be born after misery, after tear, after persecution, after prayer, after dependency on God, after confession that, God, I'm just your handmaid and this is what I'd like to see for your glory, but however you work this thing out, I just hope that you get some glory through it. And that's what God was looking for. Had Hannah stopped crying, had Hannah stopped enduring, had Hannah stopped beseeching God, had she stopped going to the temple, Samuel would not have come forth. And let me just say to you this evening that you cannot give up on God. No matter how dire it may seem right now, God is still working. God is not done. And I don't care if it's been years, and I don't care if Peninnah has been sitting there afflicting you or those things have happening in your life, God is still moving in areas that you don't see and you don't understand at this point in time. And the moment you give up, and the moment you fold, you forfeit a Samuel coming forth from this misery. Let's stand for a word of prayer here this evening. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth that we learn from Hannah.